Believe it or not, this word will have three heads or points in the conventional manner, which is highly uncharacteristic of preaching here. But this is Easter. And I would like to look with you for a little at three dimensions of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not the three dimensions that some of you may expect, because we speak lots about three dimensions of the death of Christ, but three dimensions of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First, at our blessed Lord's own new beginning by his resurrection. He's a new man, which the scriptures call a new birth. His second birth. Second, I want to consider his resurrection body becoming, through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, becoming the seed of a new race of humanity. And third, his personal return in glorious resurrection power to reconstitute the universe. First then, this new man himself. And you know, the newness of Christ's resurrection body, its newness, it would be impossible to exaggerate. But let's take a preliminary look at his natural birth, his first birth, when he took our flesh. And although taking our flesh, and although sinless, of course, he became subject to mortality. No sin, but yet, had you thought of that before? No sin, yet mortal. Think of that. For you see, there are those who say that Christ, being yet sinless, took upon himself what they call our sinful flesh. But how can that be, when Paul tells the Romans 8:3 that Christ was made in what Paul calls the similitude or the likeness of sinful flesh? How can that be? How can they say that he took upon himself sinful flesh, although he was personally sinless? Well, the reason why scholars try to, and we've been talking of scholars already, the reason why scholars try to attribute sinful flesh, that is vicariously sinful flesh, to our sinless Lord, the reason is that it is believed that his earthly life was redemptive as well as his death. That he was bearing our sins throughout the 33 years of his mortal life. All through his mortal life on earth, he was bearing our sins as well as in his atoning death. That's what they say. That's what they believe. This is a view which is being taught, or something like it, to budding ministers. And we deplore it. Indeed, we do. When did sound biblical scholars ever speak of Christ's atoning life? Never. It is his atoning death we are saved by, the cross. Not his life, albeit, of course, as we were saying, was it last Sunday, our blessed Lord's life is our example. He is our exemplar as well
as our Savior. Very well, then. In his birth, he assumed our mortality as part of our flesh, but not our sinful flesh. Paul tells us, and tells the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, that he was made sin for us who knew no sin. Made sin who knew no sin. But that was in his death, not his life. You see, therefore, that we cut a very fine distinction between Christ's mortality and going within 1,000 miles of attributing to him sinful flesh. Nonetheless, his flesh proved to be mortal by his death, but it saw no corruption. His body did not decay during the 30 hours or so that he lay in the tomb, which of course could never be said of any other human being, since the rest of us are all sinners. And David the psalmist, you know, with amazing penetration, spoke of the incorruption of Christ's body in death. And remember, this is in a tropical land, not a land like ours, where funerals take place very swiftly because of the decomposition of human bodies. David spoke 1,000 years before Christ of the incorruption of Christ's body in death. He does so in his 16th Psalm. And it's fascinating to know that both the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul quote David's Psalm at that point. And they're both quoting him in the Acts of the Apostles. And I'm going to read the passages. You can turn them up if you like, or rather listen. The first one by Peter is in Acts, the Pentecostal sermon, Acts 2 and 25. And here Peter is quoting David. I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. And then Peter discusses this. He says, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, David spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus, says Peter, to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Well, Peter could talk about that, couldn't he? He was there. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has promised from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear on the day of Pentecost. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now that's Peter on David, on the incorruption of Christ's body. Now take Paul now, chapter 30, Acts 13, Acts 13 and 34. Acts 13 and 34. Paul says, and he's speaking in Pisidian Antioch in the country that we now call Turkey. He says, the fact that God raised him from the dead never to decay is stated in these words, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is stated elsewhere, Psalm 16:10, you will not let your Holy One see decay. For, says Paul, when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Now, the importance and significance of Christ's resurrection, therefore, this being the case, is that he assumed a new, unique category of immortal flesh. Does that seem a contradiction? It can't. Immortal flesh. Flesh that could not die. Immortal flesh which could pass through closed doors, eat broiled fish and honey, and yet presented itself to the disciples, but notice, never to unbelievers. Jesus in his resurrection did not present himself to one unbeliever, presented himself to the disciples as a normal human being with actions and movements, including his voice, recognizably similar to his former mortal humanity. His humanity was now immortal and altogether durable and indestructible. Yet, you remember, he even invited Thomas to handle him and see that he was not a ghost, that an apparition does not have flesh and bones. Now, some of you may remember that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is called by C.S. Lewis the first miracle of the new creation. But it is not only the first miracle of the new creation, it is the pristine new beginning which initiates and determines universally the whole new creation. The reconstitution of the universe, and we're coming to this, the reconstitution of the universe will stem from Christ's own resurrection body. In his resurrection, the world of the Spirit takes up human flesh into its own sphere and makes man, this man, not only immortal but eternal. Jesus in his resurrection body, therefore, is the first unique instance of physical matter being taken up into and being permanently preserved in the world of pure eternal spirit. A man, still a man, in immortal flesh, has become a pure, eternal spirit. Now, some of you may laugh at this, but laugh if you like. I don't mind being laughed at, but I tried to think of naturalistic illustrations of this permanent preservation of Christ's resurrection body, which should help us. Help us to see what an amazing thing his resurrection body really is. And on the preservative aspect of his resurrection body, remaining forever the same as constituted by the resurrection, I thought of the taxidermist preserving the outward skins and of birds and beasts, so that although admittedly lifeless, they appear exactly as they were when they were alive, and being preserved remain so ad infinitum. or I thought of mummified remains of human bodies, or even creatures of one kind or another encased in ice or glass, as in paperweights, or some other preserving substance, remaining permanently the same. From time to time I bring down to the little children, you remember, the adder, the snake which I have had preserved in a glass jar since I killed it on Mount Keen about 40 years ago. And in that jar in my home, it still looks the same as it did the day I brought it down from the mountain wrapped in my daily newspaper. Of course, what is ridiculous about these illustrations that I give you is that although these examples look as they were when they were alive, and will do so as long as they continue to exist, they are dead. But you see, it is the preservative element I'm thinking of there, rather than the life. And naturally, you see, if Jesus Christ's resurrection body was the absolute first of its kind ever to be taken up from a physical into a spiritual and eternal entity, I could not possibly have found an illustration to show both its preservation and its life, except in the mythological world. And you see, I'm only trying to show how categorically different our Lord's resurrection body was, and still is, from our mortal frames. But now, secondly, how does the resurrection body of Christ affect us practically? Well, first, its total virtue and power is enshrined in the equally eternal Holy Spirit through whom God raised his Son, and whose life is thus communicated to us by that same Spirit indwelling in our souls. The Holy Spirit brings the risen Christ into our lives and into our souls. And that Holy Spirit dwelling in our breasts is, this is my second point, that Holy Spirit is the seed of that resurrection body of ours that will be when Christ returns in power and glory. We have the seed by the Holy Spirit of our resurrection body within us who are believers. Listen to what Paul says about that. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep in mortal death. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And therefore, he says, encourage each other with these words. Now, you know, we talk a lot about the Holy Spirit within us, and that's right, because he enshrines within us all the excellences of the Father and the Son, including all the fruitful work of Christ's incarnation. All that Christ wrought for us on the cross is enshrined in our souls by the Holy Spirit. He is the power of the God of love to us. But he is also the seed of that body which one day all believers will receive when Christ returns, and when he will take them up in the corporate body, the church, to glory. And practically all that I would want to say more about that is summed up in the book of the Revelation. And I'm going to read two portions from that. I'm reading at Revelation 7 and 9 now. Revelation 7 and 9. After this, says John, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked me, These in the white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I answered, Sir, you know. And he said, These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them, says the NIV. Interesting translation. Will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear out of their eyes. And then I go to Revelation 19 and 5. Revelation 19 and 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. Then says John, I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting. Hallelujah. Here's the hallelujah chorus. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad. And give him glory. Now, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous deeds of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. Now, tonight we will be reading in the latter half of Hebrews chapter 1 of our blessed Lord being favorably compared with angels. But even now, we may consider man's superiority to angels, because man is essentially the crown of God's creation, far above angels. But you see, he will appear very much more so when his glorified body has all the freedom of movement in a spiritual realm that angels have now. We cannot conceive the freedom that invisible angels have now. Then we shall be in a sense like them, although far superior to them. We shall be able to float as freely in the rarefied air of the reconstituted universe as angels presumably are free to do now invisibly in the natural world. But we shall do so as glorified men, everlasting men, everlasting humans, human helicopters, if you like, or spacecrafts, interiorly motivated or propelled. Which, you see, leads right on to my third point. First, there's Christ's eternal manhood, his holy resurrection body. Then the seed of that body planted in our souls, so that when Christ returns in power and glory, we also shall have bodies like him. But third, when he comes in power and glory, he comes to reconstitute not only the earth, but the universe. First, as we read in 2 Peter, there is that awful cataclysm described by Peter in his second letter, by which the transformation of the universe takes place. I'm going to read it. 2 Peter 3 and 6. Peter, before I do so, Peter commences this passage with a recollection of the deluge, the flood. And then he goes on to say that the next time the world is destroyed, it will be by fire. 2 Peter 3 and 6. By water also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But that's only part of it. That's the negative part of it. But do not forget this one thing, dear friend, he says, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, because some said, oh, they keep saying that the Lord is coming, but he's never come. Well, that was long, long ago, and he hasn't come yet. How long yet, we don't know. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. The word heavens in the original language is Uranos, from which we have the word uranium. Did you know that? Verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? This is the point. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. And although this is a terrible thing that's going to happen, believers are looking forward to it, or ought to be looking forward to it, to speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. Now, lots of people don't consider the second part. We might have some imagination of what a new heaven would be, because there's lots about heaven in the book of the Revelation. But what's a new earth going to be like, do you think? We are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Now, that's not all. Back again to Revelation 21. And there I read this. Then I saw, and that was Peter, this is John. It's fine, isn't it, when the apostles confirm one another and confirm our Lord. Then I saw, says John, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea, which most people think suggests separation is gone. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared. And the holy city, of course, is really a figure for the church, Christ's church, prepared as a bride
a holy city coming down from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. You know, it's an amazing thing to think that this is God's dearest desire, the Almighty and Eternal God's dearest desire is to dwell with men, not with angels. They're mere flunkies. His desire is to dwell with men. That's what it says. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear out of their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now that's not all. Look at the next chapter, Revelation 22 and 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the, this is beautiful, for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. Well, we'll be glad of that, won't we? No Ayatollahs there. Ah. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will... when I read this at a funeral, it nearly breaks my heart. They will see his face. Christ's face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And the angel said to John, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Now you see, we have lived to see men on the moon and spacecrafts going much further afield than that, and men staying up there in space for phenomenal lengths of time and coming back apparently none the worse. But of course it's all exceedingly hazardous, as the destruction, you remember, of Challenger showed us. And fearfully expensive too, in a day when there are so many starving in the world. But then, after the general resurrection, it will be perfectly easy to move from reconstituted earth to reconstituted heavens. Listen to this. Behold. Now this is from Isaiah, and it is from these passages I'm going to read now that John found those that we've been reading from the book of the Revelation. Behold, he says, this is the Old Testament. I will create new heavens and a new earth. What was that written? 800, 700 years before Christ? I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But, says Isaiah, be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy.
I will rejoice over Jerusalem. We're still thinking of Jerusalem as the church. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take my delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. And therefore he says, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly for her. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. Then he goes on to say, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of the nations like a flooding stream. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. And then this, I am about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory, and they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord. And then he concludes, as the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. All that you will find in the last two chapters of Isaiah, chapters 65 and 66, an interesting reading for Easter Day. So that's resurrection. That's resurrection. That's his resurrection. Our resurrection. And the world's resurrection. That's what we are in for. And you could hardly expect to find anything in the whole universe as mind broadening and heart deepening as that, could you? Can you think of anything more wonderful than that? Surely to live with all that in view. Although, as Christians, it means dying daily in order to enjoy temporal resurrections. Surely that is the greatest thing that any mortal could live for. It just makes life so worthwhile. Life simply could not be dull, ever. For those who really believe that. Sore as life can be, it could never be dull. The prospect is so fantastic, fabulous, almost incredible, but true. But you see, even at its sorest, there's a sweetness, as the hymn says, there's a sweetness in the Lord. Although it may not be, as Frederick William Faber says in that hymn, it may not be all sunshine, but there's a sweetness in the Lord. And that sweetness is more than enough to mollify all our soreness and all our sufferings, because he is with us in them, because he went through them and he understands. And in all our sorrows, and when we tend to be depressed about the world and even about ourselves, he says, David realized that so often in the Psalms, that the Lord was with him in his suffering, cheering him and saying, this is not forever. There's something better ahead for you. It may be down here on earth, healing, help, deliverance. But if not, poor Jeremiah, if not, like Job, who had blessings after his trials, but if like Jeremiah and others,
It's not down here. It will be all the greater up there. And all the time we're considering this, we Christians are marching to Zion, as another hymn says. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God.